Of all the characters of Christmas, I suppose that if there's one that would be considered superfluous, unnecessary to the Christmas story, it would probably be this one, Joseph. You know, we sing all the hymns, the Christmas carols about the round yon virgin, and we quote the words of we three kings of Orient who are, and we even sing about the shepherds who watch their flocks by night. But not a hymn. I'm not even sure there's a word or a note about Joseph. It's almost as if this lifeless character has just been added so there can be one more body for a nativity scene in churches. Sort of a nobody, the forgotten father of Christmas. But is that really who he is, or is he somebody special? Somebody significant? Let's try to bring Joseph to life, to see what he's really like, this forgotten father of Christmas. In many ways, he seems like a nobody, nobody at all. But the scripture tells us that he was related to royalty. In fact, if you take the Bible and open it to the first page of the New Testament, you find there a lengthy and sometimes unpronounceable list of all the ancestors of Jesus, dating all the way back to the time of Abraham. But most significant of all is not the tracing of that genealogy to Abraham, because every Jew was related to Abraham. But far more significant was the tracing through David. You see, a half a millennium before Christmas, the first Christmas, a half a millennium before the birth of Jesus Christ, the throne of Israel was left vacant. Jerusalem was sacked, and the kingdom had come to an end. And so for over 500 years, careful records have been kept, at least everyone that could, kept records to find out who was a descendant and potentially a rightful heir to the throne of King David. Because if and when, and every Jew expected, that someday the crown would be restored and the dynasty of David would one day again rule, they wanted to be sure that the pretender to the throne was a legitimate descendant, a legitimate heir of David the king. When you read that list, that genealogy, you conclude it with the name of Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus. And while there was no physical, no genetic connection between Joseph and Jesus, Jesus, right legally in society, the place that he would play, the name that he would bear, was all tied to Joseph and not to Mary. So it was through Joseph, a descendant of King David, that Jesus could himself claim a right to the throne. He could be called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He could be called the Son of David. He could be called the King of Israel. He could be called the King of Kings, because he was related legally through Joseph in that royal line that went all the way back to David. It's interesting that when Joseph is addressed in that first chapter of Matthew, he's addressed by the angel as the son of David, because that was the most significant part legally of the role that he was to play. Several weeks ago, Charlene and I were honored to be presented to King Carl Gustav and Queen Sylvia, the reigning monarchs of Sweden. And frankly, and I tell you this in all confidence, I was more impressed by the Queen than by the King. And she isn't even Swedish, you know, she's German. And I reflected on that as I drove home and as I thought about it later on. I thought about what he ever did to deserve to be a king. He did nothing other than being born. He was born to be royal. And then I got to thinking about Joseph, who admittedly was related to royalty, who was born in the kingly line. But there was absolutely nothing he did to be born that way. how much more important it was for him or for anyone else. Not the way we are born, but the way we live. Joseph had nothing at all to say about being born to royalty. But he had a great deal to say about the way he lived. And according to Matthew 1:19, the way Joseph lived was just. Now, he may to us seem like nobody, a superfluous character on the pages of Scripture, someone unnecessary or only tangential to the Christmas story. But God singles out this one great characteristic of this man, and rather than emphasizing that he is related to royalty, which indeed he was, the Bible says, here was a man who was just. Matthew 1:19, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. If we're to bring him to life, we need to try to guess a little bit about what Christmas was like for Joseph. He was betrothed to Mary. That's a lot different, really, than engagements that we have today. In ancient Israel, a betrothal was, we would say, legally equivalent to a marriage. The vows had actually been exchanged. The dowry had been paid. The marriage was binding. In fact, the only way that someone who was betrothed or engaged could break that relationship was to actually have a legal divorce. That lasted for a period normally of 1 year. And then the wedding feast and the wedding ceremony took place, and then they moved from their parents' households to live together, and their union was physically consummated. It was during that period of time, between the legally binding betrothal and the actual wedding and living together and the physical consummation of their vows, that Joseph discovered that Mary was pregnant. Now, when you carefully read the Bible story, and you start trying to put the pieces together in chronological order, you find out that apparently Joseph found from some source other than Mary and other than the angel that Mary was expecting a child. We don't know who. Perhaps it was some gossip who said to Joseph, I need to tell you something, I can't wait, you have to hear it now. And how he must have been crushed to hear that news. Or maybe no one told him at all. Maybe he just saw it for himself. Can you imagine the emotions that man must have experienced? I suppose it was a mix of anger, of shame, of embarrassment, of humiliation, of betrayal, of resentment and rejection and jealousy, all of those things coming together. Until he did quickly what probably any of us would do, and that is to mentally, at least, list the alternatives. What can he do? Well, living in a devout religious society, he knew that he could claim either the law of Deuteronomy 22 or the law of Deuteronomy 24. Under the law of Deuteronomy 22, any woman who was engaged, who had sex with a man, and was thereby pregnant, was to die by capital punishment. She was to be stoned to death. And in fact, the law specified that the person who was to cast the first stone to kill her was to be her fiancé, we would say, or her husband. The other alternative in Deuteronomy 24 was a bill of divorcement. Now, divorce in those days was amazingly simple to attain, at least for a man. All he had to do, basically, was write up this piece of paper that says, I divorce you. For any reason, any cause, it was as simple as could be. And so Joseph weighed the alternatives. He could get even with her, he could punish her, he could obey the law, he could show righteous indignation, he could have her killed, and he could pick up and throw the first rock. Or he could swallow the shame and the jealousy and the bitterness and the resentment, the hurt and the humiliation. And he could get a piece of paper and simply quietly divorce her. He must have struggled with that decision. And finally, he decided that a divorce was the better way to go. The reason, according to Matthew 1:19, is because he was a just man. He was the kind of guy who did what's right. He didn't make his decision on the basis of emotion. He didn't make his decision on the basis of expediency. He didn't make his decision on the basis of revenge. There was no other mixture of self-interest tied in with that which he decided. He decided simply on the basis of what was just and what was right and what was best for Mary. It doesn't say it, but it seeps out from all over the page that here was a man who loved Mary with all his heart and would do by her the best he possibly could, regardless of what she had done by him. He was quite a man, that Joseph. It's no wonder, really, that God chose Joseph to be the earthly father of his only begotten son. The Old Testament scriptures tell us that God is a lover of justice and righteousness. That God the Father in heaven is one who has committed himself to always doing what's right. Not for revenge's sake, not for humiliation's sake, not for emotion's sake, but to do what's right and just no matter what. And so when he could choose from the population of all the earth one man to whom he would commit his son, he wanted to pick a man who would be most like him, so that when Jesus made the transition from heaven to earth, he would have as humanly possible a father on earth like his father in heaven. And God picked Joseph. He may seem to us like nobody. We've never bothered to write a carol, and we seldom ever mention him in our Christmas tellings. But God considered him to be a very special man, a man who was just in all of his dealings, a man who was just like God. Yeah, to us, he may seem like nobody. But Joseph was an obedient man. At least four times in the Christmas story of Matthew 1 and 2, God gave direct orders to Joseph. Look in your Bibles at Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. There the historian tells us that an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Hey, do you remember? Joseph is considering two alternatives: to kill her or to divorce her. He hadn't even considered the option of marrying her. If he were to marry her, well, I mean, that's unheard of. That's totally inappropriate. That's contrary to everything that anyone would give him counsel. And even if he were to marry her, all tradition says that the child to be born is to be named after some near significant relative, not an arbitrary name chosen out of a list, the name Jesus. What did Joseph do? The scripture continues to say that when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had borne a son, and he called his name Jesus. God commanded, Joseph obeyed. Again, in Matthew 2, verse 13, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you." Isn't it interesting, and you'll see this as we look at the next two examples as well, that each time God had a special order or communication that he wanted to give to the Holy Family, it was never to Mary. And it was always to Joseph. Joseph apparently was the clear spiritual and otherwise leader of that holy home. And God always gave his direction to Joseph. In this particular case, it was the direction that they pick up and they leave Palestine and they go all the way to Egypt. Today, that would be a Herculean undertaking. Then, it was an almost impossible one. The trade routes through that desert area were populated by bandits, and so you needed to take almost a small army with you to travel that distance. For Mary and Joseph, a couple with a child, a young woman, vulnerable as could be, it was an unthinkable alternative. For them to leave behind their business, his trade, when he was already a poor man and probably had little money either to finance the trip or to reestablish himself elsewhere. All of the problems that are related to learning a new language and adapting to a new culture and trying to set up a new business in Egypt. I just can hardly think of anything that would have been much more difficult to ask Joseph to do. To pick up and leave everything and everybody behind and start all over again. But in verses 14 and 15, we discover that he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there. God commanded, Joseph obeyed. Still in chapter 2 in verses 19 and 20, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." Years later, now they're established. Now they've learned the language. Now he has a business going. They've made it safely through the desert. The bandits have been kept off, or maybe they had difficulties along the way that aren't told in the Bible. And then he's told, turn around and go back again. Leave your business, leave your customers, leave everything, spend what little money you've accumulated, and go back to where you came from. Go back to the place where there has been wholesale murder of children. Go back to the place where the word might leak out that you sneaked away so that you could preserve your child from the command of the king. I suppose that Joseph was as reluctant to go back as he was to go to Egypt in the first place. But what did he do? Verse 21 tells us that he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. God commanded, Joseph obeyed. Again, in verse 22 of Matthew 2, but when he heard that Archelaus reigned over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And again, for a fourth time, God commanded, and Joseph obeyed. An amazing man. And again, I can't help but think that when God was choosing of all the men of the world to entrust the care and the keeping of his son, he had to choose a man who would obey him, who would have an ear for God. And because he knew that Joseph was the kind of man who would obey God in the midst of amazing revelations and also in the midst of dire difficulties, he figured that he could lay on him heavier responsibilities probably than he had ever laid on any man before. Have you ever wondered sometimes why some people are entrusted with greater blessings and greater responsibilities from God than others? Might it not be because they, like Joseph, are the kind of people who, when God commands, immediately obey? Perhaps it's safe to say that if ever there was a man who really, really obeyed God, it was this man whom we call a nobody, this man whom we oftentimes forget. To us, in the retelling of the Christmas story, Joseph wasn't anybody at all. But to God, Joseph was obedient to the point that God could entrust to him his only son. He may seem to us like nobody at all. But to God and to truth, he was a truly significant man. While he was not the physical father of Jesus, he was as responsible as any human being that ever lived for making Jesus the kind of man that he became. It was Joseph who sacrificed his own pride to legitimize the birth of Jesus. It was Joseph who provided the physical safety so that Jesus could survive. And it was Joseph who obeyed the admonition of the sage of Proverbs and trained up his child, Jesus, in the way that he should go, so that when he was old, he didn't depart from it. And it was Joseph who heard all these directions from God and gave leadership to the Holy Family. Can you imagine being in the responsible position of giving leadership to the Son of God? But Joseph did it. And it was Joseph who taught his carpenter's trade to his adopted son, Jesus. taught his trade to him so that when Jesus began his public ministry, he was not known as the Son of God. He was known as the carpenter's son. It was Joseph whom God selected to have his son call father. To us, I don't know. He may still seem like a nobody. But to Jesus, Joseph was the most significant man in all his life. So then, which is it? Is Joseph a nobody or a somebody? Let me tell you the answer. Let me tell him the answer. Joseph, I think you are one of the greatest men, one of the greatest men who ever lived. Joseph, you were willing to stand in the shadows so that Jesus Christ could be in the center stage. You were willing to be a nobody so that he could be the somebody. And you know what? We need some more Josephs today. Men and women who are willing to be nobody so that Jesus Christ can be the somebody. Heavenly Father, we find it amazing that you would be willing to share that title of father with a man. And yet Joseph was the man whom your son called father. May we be like him. May we be willing to be nobody at all so that Jesus Christ can have the center stage. And remind us that while the world may count us to be a nobody, that through Jesus Christ, we are related to royalty. The world may not consider this to be the highest virtue, but may we be found like Joseph, to be just. The world may call us nobody, but we count it the most important thing we can do to obey every command that you give to us. We may sometimes feel like nobody, but you tell us that we are significant. Significant enough that you have entrusted to us the responsibility to ourselves be called the children of God and to be the heralds of truth. Indeed, may we be nobody for Jesus Christ to be known as all.